Romans chapter 2, then. I'd like to read the entire chapter. I will try to read it rather quickly. Follow along in your Bibles if you like. Romans chapter 2. These are the words of the true and the living God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge, who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearer of the law who is righteous before God, but the doer of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. For they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by the breaking of the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, let me begin with a pastoral concern. It is not entirely unrelated to this text, but I think it is needful especially when we come to transitions like the one between Romans 1 and Romans 2. Most of us wonder how passages like this are relevant to the actual needs that we feel and that we bring with us literally everywhere we go. This matter of relevance is usually expressed in questions like, what does this have to do with my problems and with the needs that are most urgent in my own life right now? What does Paul's discourse on sin, death, and judgment have to do with my pressing anxieties that I feel in this very present moment? I think that the question of relevance actually, I think of it quite often. Why do we spend time concentrating on passages that seem to address the distant future, but are hard-pressed to address where we are at, where we live life, in the present situations that we face? Are our more personal trials and anxieties and pressures in life, are not these things that we feel relevant to God? And of course, they are. What among our more pressing problems does Romans 1:18 through 3:20 actually address? We enter the church with certain expectations of hearing solutions to our present anxieties, and sin, death, and judgment are Paul's concerns, but they're not particularly any concerns that I feel. Marriage, money, the management of personal affairs, these occupy the better part of our waking hours and quite often even a good portion of our unwaking hours. And it feels like Paul is entirely out of touch with anything that is germane to my present circumstances. We read a passage like this, a discourse that runs from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to the 20th verse of chapter 3. It is a unit within Romans, a discourse, but we find nothing there that is germane to what is going on in our hearts right now. So maybe we could come back to a passage like this after we have settled the more pertinent issues of life that tend to vex us and that are far more noticeable to us than anything that Paul notices in this passage. I think, to be honest, we do hunger for what does relieve our anxieties. We hunger for what eases our frustrations, for what takes away our sorrows. And such a hunger is neither unimportant nor an insult to the spirit of grace. We are allowed to feel these things without feeling that we have insulted somehow the grace of God. It is not wrong for us to sense that the better part of our lives are not characterized by that Hebrew word shalom, where we would say at the end of the day, this was a perfect day. Everything happened just as it ought to have happened. And I am now at rest with what has transpired in the course of this day. I don't go to bed feeling that very often. In fact, I don't know that I can remember the last time I went to bed in the state of shalom. Now, we either define what this peace with God is, or we're going to have to say and conclude rather categorically that Paul is out of touch, that he doesn't really have much of any value to speak into our present situations in life. Things are not what we want them to be. But who would not want to live in peace and tranquility, uninterrupted by the conflicts and the disappointments that bring forth a great deal of tears in the course of our daily lives? Who would not want to live without all of that and live in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells within us in power and that His presence is real? The discourse that Paul gives us in these early chapters of Romans is a discourse on sin. It is a discourse on death and judgment. But it does not fit into the postmodern environment that we cannot escape. We cannot extract ourselves from the world in which we live. And the world in which we live is characterized by these three realities: sin, death, and wrath. Sin, death, and judgment. That is the world as it is today. And it is the world we live in. And it will be the world until the end of days. Until Christ returns, this is the way the world is. And we will not be able to escape it until that day. Now, I do not know how much of our postmodern environment is orchestrated by Satan. I tend to think we blame a lot of things on Satan. And certainly Satan might well be the instigator. Maybe he is even the chief architect of the environment of the world today. But much of it is the inevitable result of human evil that corrupts the heart. Flip Wilson used to make us laugh by saying the ridiculous line, "The devil made me do it." Well, in a sense, in dealing with ultimate realities, Satan is the one that deceived us, of course. But the fact remains that we have allowed ourselves to be deceived. We knew the truth, but we suppressed it. We suppressed it in our unrighteousness. The world is what it is because man is who man is. He's under the wrath of God. He is living under the reign of death, and he is nothing more nor anything less than a sinner. He has not the ability to please God in any approximation. And we need to learn to distinguish between what is real before the eyes of God and what is before the eyes of men. Abraham could be justified before the eyes of men without ever having to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. But the question that faced Abraham was, is the opinion of men, are the eyes of men the only thing that matters, or is somebody else looking on who is a little bit more important to reality than the opinions of mankind? We can live with the praises of men well enough, but what does that matter in the day when we stand before the judgment of God? What then will the praises of men mean to us? What value will they hold? We are living in a world that is under wrath. We ought not to pretend any differently. I think we can all surmise in these early chapters of Romans that they are indeed out of favor with the mood of our time. We cannot make them relevant to our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our children. We don't have that power. God does, but we do not. But we can surmise well enough that they do not ring very welcome tunes in the eyes or ears of the people of the world. The problem will arise when they cease to be relevant to us as well. The worldly atmosphere that we are compelled to breathe, because this is the world that we live in, but that atmosphere is entirely opposed to seeing mankind through God's eyes. What God sees when he looks at mankind is less than unimportant to the world. It's downright offensive. It is hateful. Yet we encounter his point of view in these chapters. And we must ask ourselves, is God's point of view important to us? Do we take it seriously? Or is there something that is going on, something that is stirring in our soul somehow that creates a barrier between our thoughts and God's thoughts, between our ways and God's ways? Yes, I know that in our humanity we do not understand God perfectly. But in a world of sin, death, and judgment, it is very easy to lose track of God in our lives as well. And Paul does not want us to lose track of God. And that is why he is writing this discourse on sin, death, and judgment. Now, there are some undoubtedly who would rather study the migration patterns of creatures that have not existed on this earth for thousands of years. So they go out and they get a shovel and a pick and dig through various strata of the earth's crust looking for bones and skeletons and some sort of information about why did this group of animals move to this region of the world, and on and on and on. All of that seems to be a curiosity, but what does it have to do with the things that are so very, very important that I would weep over them? You see, we have an inclination to drift into the unimportant and to neglect the important. That is our inclination. That's the driving force of the atmosphere that we breathe every day. To give way to what is of great importance to God and to go about looking for migration patterns of extinct animals. In any sense, we leave ourselves vulnerable. We have turned away from God, and we have turned to things, to substitutes, that have no capacity really even to whet our curiosity, let alone improve our status in life. The doctrines of grace can be found throughout the Bible, but they are ubiquitous in Romans. That means that they're everywhere in this letter. By God's own design, justification by faith follows when it is perfectly clear how sinful and guilty we really are. So how can he do that? How can God declare people who breathe the air of this world to be just in his sight? But even in due course, justification by faith is a doctrine of grace, and it is holding increasingly less interest in the world we live in and in the church. Quite honestly, that has been breathing the atmosphere of the world a little bit too liberally and with not nearly enough discernment. The world in which we live is deeply immersed in the habit of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So you see, Paul's instruction is relevant. We must wonder, what would life be like if we were not able to discern that single reality? That the air that we breathe every day is also breathed by people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and there are a lot more of them than there are of us. But we don't take much comfort in that fact, because quite honestly, we are as inclined, almost, it seems at least, we are almost as inclined to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness as well. And when we do that, well then, the issue of relevance and application becomes matters of life and death to us. I fear that if we stop talking about sin, death, and judgment for even a moment, for even a single Sunday, a single occasion that we gather for instruction from the Bible, I fear that if we stop talking about sin and death and judgment for even an instant, we will be left unprepared for the systematic destruction of the gospel that gives us our only hope in this life. Our only hope in this life. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with three catastrophic realities. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with mankind's sin against a righteous God. That's real enough, isn't it? You don't even have to be a Christian to realize that sin has a destructive force and that it is against at least an idea of someone up there who doesn't approve of sin, who must, because of his holy character, judge it and punish it. Mankind's sin is against a righteous God. Number two, the second catastrophic reality, mankind's imprisonment is under the reign of death. At the very least, all mankind know that life comes to an end, that there is a funeral service at the end of days for every human being who walks this earth. No one escapes the imprisonment of death. It is an inevitable result that's waiting for all of us at one point or another in the future. And the third catastrophic reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses is mankind's everlasting punishment under the wrath of God. Now, what is more important? What is more relevant? Especially when you stop and think about the course of our own individual lives and look at maybe the past year, the past 2 years, whatever length of time, it's rather arbitrary, but you look back and you think, well, how much of my progress in the faith, how much of my learning, how much of my growth in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, how much of it has been under the superintendence of sin, death, and judgment? How often have those things been the chief focus of my life as I seek to cultivate my life in a manner that that pleases God, the one before whom I will one day stand and give an account of my life? The progressive gospel in the contemporary church leaves these three things, sin, death, and judgment, behind. Why? Well, it's in order to engage with the culture. And it is thought by a great many in the evangelical church that we must engage our culture at all costs. But to do that, we have to leave sin, death, and judgment behind, because the culture is not willing to engage in those veritable realities. And as we breathe the air of that culture deeper and deeper, its effects begin to disseminate in our own humanity, and we too tire of sin, death, and judgment. Believing, I suppose, that once we have come out from underneath the curse by our faith in Christ, we no longer need to be concerned about our own personal sin, death, and judgment. And not being concerned about our own personal sin, death, and judgment, why should we be all that much concerned about the sin, death, and judgment of others? So the progressive gospel leaves these things completely in the rearview mirror, because there's no way that they can work these truths into contemporary, acceptable, needs-based religion. And the progressive gospel is winning the day all across America. Primarily, I think, in larger metropolitan areas, but I don't think there is a small town in America that is not under threat to leave behind the very rudiments of the gospel and to proceed ahead with life, having then suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We have no hope of deliverance from anything that we face in life, and no hope of deliverance from anything that we will face when we stand before God. Consider this. The moment that we say that sin, death, and judgment have practical relevance to our lives, the moment that we say that they do not have any practical relevance to our lives, that they are not interesting to us, well, interesting may be kind of an odd word to use in relation to sin, death, and judgment, but they are interesting realities, to be perfectly honest. But when we say that they do not have practical relevance to our lives, we must, at that moment, take possession of the truth that we have begun a quasi-spiritual journey that puts the cross of Jesus Christ in the rearview mirror and never looks back. It never looks back. If sin and death and judgment are irrelevant to the much more pressing needs at the center of our lives, then we must come to realize one glaring implication. We simply no longer need Jesus. You know, we have him for the one thing, but we don't need him for anything else. And so he gets put in the rearview mirror as well, and we never look back. I think I mentioned the danger of felt needs fairly often, maybe too often. I do so deliberately because they're not going away. We were being warned about a theology that was based on felt needs as far back as the 1970s. I can remember the church that Janice and I were raised in, drifting into this very theology. Perhaps if few took the warning seriously, I really wasn't old enough to take them seriously at the time. I almost got caught into it and probably would never have escaped it. I'm not really sure how I got untangled from all of that because it was everywhere. But most of Christendom shrugged off the warnings if the church was to neglect a ministry organized around people's felt needs. There's a church over north of Chicago that was built on that very premise. What do you feel? They asked the people as they went from door to door. We have a church for you. Come and we'll deal with those needs that you feel. And we breeze along with the cultural wind. Now, we should not suppose that our felt needs are unimportant to God. They are important to God. They are important to us. That's not the point. And it's not the point simply to dismiss them as out of hand. I have felt needs. You have felt needs. I am not good at feeling the true needs, and probably you're not all that good at feeling your true needs as well. We tend to mask those, even from ourselves. We tend to suppress them, because they're uncomfortable. But they are not unimportant to God. Everything that touches our lives is important to God. Yet if these early chapters in Romans are true to reality, that is, if Paul's discourse on sin, death, and judgment highlights reality, that these words are true, that Paul's estimation of the human condition is not an exaggeration, if this is what our humanity is like, then our sin has wrought a terrible work upon our human personhood. We ought not to underestimate the sinfulness of sin, nor the power that it has over the world in which we live. If sin has damaged us, how wise is it really to turn inward and inward only for the solutions to our anxieties and our fears and our failures? We must learn to think critically, or to critically examine every need that we feel, every belief that we hold. To examine those things with the mind of Christ and not with the Christless mind of the world that is outside of our doors. But that is the very thing that we are most vulnerable to do, to learn how to think about our own lives from the world as it thinks about their own lives. Indeed, to think about everything in life as the world teaches us to think. Because the world does not understand that sin has done irreparable damage, and they ought not to trust their own thinking. Their reason has been corrupted. How good can it be to come to a true conclusion about any issue in life when you're working with a corrupted mind? But let's remember, loved ones, we are not working with a perfect mind either. We have the mind of Christ, but it means a struggle to think that way, to think that way against the atmosphere of the world that we breathe every day. It is a challenge. It is a difficulty. And there's no time for us to rest our chin upon our hands and ponder it for a few years until we come to some understanding of how to proceed. Mostly because of what sin has done to us and is still doing to us, the needs that are most urgent are the very needs that we do not feel, but the needs that are by far less urgent are the needs that we feel the most, and we spend the most amount of our time trying to figure out ways to solve the present difficulties of life. Now, please, once again, don't misunderstand. I'm not making light of the present difficulties of life. What I am trying to do is steer clear of plotting our course from here to eternity with only the present difficulties of life as our guiding points. How often in the popular books, the motion pictures, the government programs, the educational institutions, and in the workforce in which we all participate. How often in this world composed of all of these things, how often are we bombarded with the seemingly benign advice to trust ourselves? It's in every romance I've ever read about or watched on television. Trust your feelings. Trust your feelings. Trust yourself at the critical moment to know what to do or what to say. Jesus did not invite his disciples to trust themselves after he had ascended into heaven for what they would say to those that were holding power over them. No, you say what I tell you to say. Don't trust yourself in those harsh and difficult and tempting moments of life. Trust my word. You are not trustworthy. Sin has done too much damage. There are no solutions inside of our souls, unless, of course, the Spirit of God dwells there. Then, but only then, can we become a people who navigate through life by faith and not by sight, and take hold of the precious promises of God that he will keep them. I mean, it doesn't really matter how we feel right now. God will keep his promises. We cannot trust our hearts. We cannot trust our intuition. We cannot trust our feelings. These voices of confidence blather about human ability as if sin, death, and judgment were fairy tales in antiquity, that they had nothing to do with this present world. I would beg to differ, loved ones. Sin, death, and judgment have everything to do with the world that you and I, as believers, live in. And we must be as attentive to these matters as Paul is attentive to these matters. The voices that we hear, and sometimes the voice that we hear in our own head, does not take account of what sin has actually done to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our affections, to our instincts, to our feelings, and even what sin has done to our bodies, to this body of flesh. How far can the religion of humanism be trusted when humanism is still preaching a gospel that is the very antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is a very grave peril indeed when the study of man, anthropology, supplants the study of God, theology. And in these early chapters of Romans, we do encounter the study of man. This is biblical anthropology. The glaring difference here is that biblical anthropology is under biblical theology, not over, or not even equal to. If we do not study man as God sees man, and not as man sees man, we can never know the truth about man. The world is suppressing this truth. The world is saying sin is not our problem. Death is not our problem. And judgment, that's ridiculous. Nobody is going to judge. There isn't a God out there to whom I must ever give an account. So in the world where everything is according to man, in an earthly or a worldly anthropology, it's anything goes. Let's stop talking about sin because it's antiquated. Let's talk about death under other terms. And while we're at it, let's just try to fight it with all kinds of diets and medicines and this and that, hoping for that eternal fountain of youth. Yet death remains. And so if death remains and death is the end of it all, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The glaring difference between a biblical anthropology and an unbiblical anthropology is that the unbiblical anthropology has no idea what mankind is even like. They are working with no measure of truth at all in their assessment of the human condition. Here, Paul is assessing the human condition as it truly is. This is what God sees. Therefore, it ought to be what we also see. And it doesn't matter who else sees it that way. What matters is that God sees it that way, and we belong to God, and so we see what he sees, and we believe what he believes. And we walk in the light of the truth that he reveals. The time for flattering ourselves and signaling our virtues must be over. The world is living in a fairy tale. We can't afford to live in the same fairy tale. So once upon a time, you want a fairy tale. Well, here's the fairy tale. Once upon a time, on a Sunday, we went to church and we didn't find what we were looking for. We didn't feel that feeling that we wanted most to feel. It just didn't do it for us. In point of fact, we actually felt worse for the trouble that we took to get out of bed that Sunday morning and drive over to this place where people were gathering. When it was over, we wished we would have stayed in bed. We'd have been better served. We went there looking for solutions for today's problems, not sermons about divine judgment falling hard upon sinners. Those were yesterday's problems. Those are the kinds of things that great-grandma and great-grandpa wrestled with. But we're beyond all of that. We came to seek consolation for having been sinned against by others. That was the real problem in our life. Somebody did me wrong. Somebody did me harm. Somebody deprived me of something that I wanted, something that I needed. It's unfair that they did this. They took a job away from me. People have done bad things to me, and they've hurt me. And I came to church looking for something, some way, some mechanism to get back at them, maybe, to take back what they took from me. But when I got to church, I found out that my worst problem is not what other people did to me, but what I did to God. My worst problem was not being a victim of other people's problems, but my worst problem was seeing myself under the eternal wrath of God. That sounds like a worse scenario by far than any other scenario I could come up with. Far worse to live with what other people have done to me than to live with the awareness that at the end of it all, there was only the wrath of God to face. You can see why people suppress the truth. I wanted some well-deserved relief, and I found only a story about someone named Jesus who was coming to judge the living and the dead. I've never heard Jesus depicted in that way, coming to judge the living and the dead. I thought that Jesus was a nice man. I thought that he had tender mercies all about him, that he went about doing good and saying nice things about people. Here was a man, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. But coming to judge the living and the dead? I've never heard that. Sounds like mischief. Sounds like somebody wanting to reach out and control me, warning me that there is a judge and I will stand before him. I'm done with this religion of fear tactics. Jesus was never done with the religion of fear tactics. But we seem to think that being afraid of something makes the something of which we are afraid of wrong and must be avoided at all costs. Loved ones, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are we then to avoid him? Are we then to look upon God as something that is evil because he makes us afraid? Because he tells the truth about who we are and what we are like? Because he tells us that he sends his son into the world who will become the judge of the living and the dead all over the world? Oh, but you left off one thing. This Jesus who is coming to judge the living and the dead has already come 2,000 years ago to bring salvation from sin, death, and judgment. Oh, we've gone too far then with Jesus, haven't we? Depicting him as a nice, gentlemanly figure who has nice things to say about people, always ready to encourage them, always ready to feed the hungry and to heal the sick and to minister to the downcast. It seems like breathing the air of the world. We want that Jesus, but when we see him on the cross bearing the very judgment of God for our sins, even Jesus begins to feel uncomfortable and irrelevant. This is all relevant, loved ones. This is mandatory material. This is what relevance in all of life rests on. Yes, our needs are real to us, and they are painful, but this is relevant, and it applies, and it must apply. Our minds must be trained by the Word of God to think in these very terms expressed in Paul's lengthy discourse on human sin, human death, but divine judgment. Let's pray.